Our last discourse of the day by Brother Penrose, an everlasting possession. And this seems to fit in well with the other three we have heard today, doesn't it? An everlasting possession. Brother Penrose.
Thank you, Brother. Are these mics all right? This afternoon seems to be, what should we say, Israel's afternoon. We're going to try to present some thoughts in regards to Israel. You know, in one place, God promised Abraham that he would give the land upon which he stood at that time to him and his seed after him as an everlasting possession. And he made a covenant with Abraham to that effect. It might be called the land covenant. It is also closely related, of course, to another covenant that we're familiar with that's going to bring blessings to Israel in due time, called the New Covenant. In the last year or so, you might say, or less than that, we don't have too much in the news, or let's say not as much as we used to have about Israel. And I suddenly realized the other day that we don't hear much about Israel. They have their problems, their and so on, but other things have crowded them out of the headlines. Our electoral campaign, presidential campaign, and then various other things that have taken place. But Israel, the Israelites and the little nation of Israel, still having its experiences. It's having its internal troubles. And I think that the old saying among Bible students is still true, that if you want to know where we are in relation to God's plan and the nearness of the kingdom, watch Israel. I'm sure that all of you have at one time or another in the last few weeks, in watching the newscast, have seen the shots they've had of the people in Ethiopia, the starvation that is going on there, the lack of assistance from this country and other countries. In fact, the other night, I think it was on ABC, they had a little bit of a documentary or investigating the results of an investigation by a reporter who had investigated a association or group in California that had collected, I think the amount was around $2 million for help in sending food and care and other things to the starving Ethiopians. And do you know how much they actually found out of that $2 million had actually reached them? Was less than $100,000. And as far as they know, the rest has been gobbled up by greed and selfishness and corruption and so on. Another thing that is interesting in regards to those Ethiopians and their situation, over the past number of months, there have been about 28,000 Ethiopian Jews taken back, or taken to, not back, but to Israel. And I wasn't even aware that there were any Ethiopian Jews. Now, some of you may have saw some of the news shots on that. I did one night, and they showed some of the Ethiopian Jews that had been rescued and taken to Israel, and they looked no different than the Ethiopians that we saw in other shots that were starving to death in. And then just the other evening in the newspaper, there was a column so long, and it was to the effect that the Ethiopian government had stopped this exodus of the Ethiopian Jews to Israel. But here was a group of 28,000, they claimed they got that many out before it was stopped, of starving people, and they were Jews by descent. They claimed that they were Jews through the line of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, who you remember was Queen of Ethiopia at one time, and went to visit Solomon, and there were some children born from that little visit, I guess. And that's their heritage. That's the way they trace themselves back to Solomon and thus consider themselves Jews. So things are still happening. Jews are still being regathered to their homeland. And it's just that the news has of more importance, apparently, to our newscasters and so on, have crowded them out of the news. And so it still is true that we watch Israel to see just where we are on the stream of time in relation to the development of God's plan. It would seem from the things that are going on and what we have observed that perhaps we have a few more years before the kingdom is established, and we know from the prophecy of Jeremiah that the last phase of the time of trouble is going to involve what Jeremiah defines in Jeremiah 30, the 7th verse, as Jacob's trouble. It also indicates a change of attitude on the part of the Israelis toward the situation that I think will in time develop, which will threaten them as a government and perhaps even their very existence as individuals in Palestine. And so the prophecies that we find in Isaiah 2 through 3, and are also in Micah 4, 1 through 3, which are almost identical in words. That's where it tells of the time when the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And this is an indication of the time of the establishment of the kingdom, and that at that time the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword nor learn war anymore. It tells then in the 4th verse of Micah, this isn't in Isaiah's prophecy, that then every man shall sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. This is mentioned again in Zechariah 3, the last verse of that chapter. And there's an interesting reference, cross-reference to Micah 4:4. And it takes you back to 1 Kings, where in the time of Solomon, it states, and you know, David was the warrior king, Solomon was the peace king, and at that time, it's related in 1 Kings, I can't remember the chapter and the verse, that at that time, because Israel was at peace and at the height of its wealth and glory under Solomon, every man was at peace and sat under his own vine and fig tree. In other words, those are symbols of peace and of quietness and contentment and plenty. So, in relation to our discussion, let's just ask a few questions, which I think as we answer them in our own minds, it's going to establish in our minds or support what I think we already believe, that the kingdom is yet future and that we still must keep our eye on Israel, because there are still things to happen in relation to Israel. Even though this regathering is going on, the fulfillment of many of the prophecies of regathering are in process of fulfillment. But I just mentioned Isaiah 2 and the prophecy in Micah 4. Certainly that prophecy hasn't begun to be fulfilled as yet, because we find rather than turning to peaceful pursuits that the nations, and especially our two leading nations, are talking of different ways of enlarging or expanding their method of warfare. We have this new concept that was suggested by our president called Star Wars. I don't know how familiar or how well you comprehend it. It's sort of a puzzle to me, but it seems to point to an enlargement of this concept of war and of destruction. You remember Paul spoke of blindness in part happening unto Israel. Well, has that blindness been removed yet? In Romans 11:25, he refers to that. No, it hasn't. And he tells us in that verse that blindness will stay upon Israel until what time? Until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, which we interpret to mean when the church is complete. Because this was written at a time when The message was now going out to the Gentiles. The 3.5 years, or rather the 70 weeks of divine favor to Israel had expired 3.5 years after our Lord's death, and now the way was opened up for the Gentiles. And by the way, if you want to read something interesting, sometime begin with the first verse of Ephesians 3 and read down through that chapter and notice what Paul has to say about the Gentiles coming into the church. And he points out that this wasn't something that has been suggested by some as a change in God's plan, since the church was not selected from Israel because of their rejection of our Lord. And God, in order to find this select group, this elect church, turned to the Gentiles. But Paul tells us there that this was a mystery. Rotherham renders it as a sacred secret that had been hid from ages and ages and was in the plan of God, even prophesied by the prophets. And now Paul was the one who had been selected to reveal to us this mystery or this sacred secret of the Gentiles coming in to the church. When our Lord cast off Israel in the closing verses of Matthew 23, you remember he told them that their house is left unto you desolate. And then he went on to say that they would not see him from henceforth until they would proclaim or claim, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And certainly they have not yet, putting it in another expression, they have not yet recognized Jesus as their Messiah, which is what he was referring to. Then we might ask the question, has Israel reached the end of her experiences intended to prepare her to receive her Messiah and his blessings? Well, of course not. There are many experiences yet for Israel. Some have said that restitution began with Israel when they began to go back to their homeland, and they began to make part of the desert land there prosper and bring forth fruit and so on, that was a fulfillment of the wilderness blossoming as a rose and so on. But even though it is marvelous that they could do that, it's not on a large scale, and it's not brought the wealth and the blessings to Israel as some would have us believe. And let me ask you this question. Does it seem possible that restitution, as far as Israel is concerned, would begin before she has passed through one of the most terrible experiences that the scriptures describe? And that experience is yet in the future. It's the one I mentioned a moment ago, found in the 30th chapter of Jeremiah and the 4th through the 7th verses. And we speak of it because the 7th verse speaks of it as Jacob's trouble. And that, we think, is also going to be associated with the final phase of this time of trouble that we're in now, and when it reaches its greatest intensity and fierceness. There's also a prophecy in Zechariah 14, 1-3, where God, in the opening of Zechariah, the 14th chapter, speaks of gathering all the nations together to fight against Jerusalem, Jerusalem representing Israel. Did you ever stop to think about how that could take place? How is God going to gather all those nations together in that little area that we call today Israel or Palestine? It would be an impossibility, a physical impossibility. It's a symbolic prophecy, and perhaps, so this is just a suggestion, perhaps this turning or gathering all the nations together against Israel is going to be through an organization that many of them belong to today called the United Nations. It may be that the nations will finally turn against Israel in condemning her. They have already condemned her to some extent because of some of her actions. In the 12th chapter of Zechariah, the second and third verses, it speaks of the time when Israel would become a burdensome stone unto all the nations. Not just a few, but a burdensome stone unto all the nations. And today, it is quite evident that point has almost been reached. Not quite, we still have one nation that outwardly, and because of diplomatic advantages, and I think also because if they were to change their attitude and their source or their method of diplomacy, they would probably have the majority of the American public protesting very strongly, and that's the United States. But we find that there is an undercurrent in our higher echelon of government, even reaching to the president, that is really a dislike or a turning against Israel. But it's not manifested outwardly because, I think, public opinion. And there's one other thing perhaps involved. I think that Jewish money still carries a lot of influence in this country as well as it does worldwide. You remember the House of Rothschild that was known a few centuries ago for its wealth and its power to control governments by its wealth. The House of Rothschild, by that name, has diminished quite a bit in its power, but it still exists under other names because of the marrying out of the family by some of the daughters of the family and so on. And that money is still there, but it's not used openly. And I think that that is another reason that is holding back or causing this country to still favor Israel. God has not fought for them as he did in the days of battle, as recorded in Zechariah 14, the third verse. Because there, you remember, as I mentioned a moment ago, the first verse tells of gathering all nations against Israel, and then it speaks of what's going to happen to Jerusalem. A part of the city is destroyed, the women are ravished, and so on. And then it says God will fight for them then as he did in the days of battle. And certainly that hasn't taken place. Now, this matter of an everlasting possession, which he promised to Abraham back in Genesis, the 15th chapter, this land covenant, promising Abraham that he would give to him and to his seed after him this land for an everlasting possession, that has certainly not been fulfilled. Israel has occupied the land a number of times. Abraham occupied it. Isaac and Jacob occupied it. And then the descendants of Jacob finally went into Canaan, as it was known then, and occupied it. But it has not been an unbroken occupation. There have been times when they've been carried out of the land. Perhaps the most noted, the 70 years of captivity, and then the scattering of the nation of Israel, or the Jews, into the four corners of the earth shortly after A.D. 70. And now we see that this regathering has taken place. But God giving this land to them for an everlasting possession, a promise made to Abraham back in his day, is still awaiting its fulfillment. Then God made promise to Abraham that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And this we call the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise, and that still remains to be fulfilled. We believe that according to Paul's lessons on it, in Galatians 4 especially, that we're in a phase of it, what we call the princess or Sarah phase of that covenant, in which the church is being developed, the antitypical Isaac class being called and selected. But as far as the fulfillment of the promise as a whole, in the blessing of all the families of the earth through the seed of Abraham, that yet awaits fulfillment. Because Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 who that seed is. And it's none other than Christ, isn't it? He points out there that seed was Christ, and then he goes on to tell us something else about the seed. It's very interesting. In the closing verses of Galatians 3, he, beginning with the 26th verse, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, he's writing to the church to the Galatians, and we shouldn't say the church at Galatia, because this letter to the Galatians was not a letter to one church, but it was a letter that circulated among all the churches in the province of Galatia. And there were a number of classes or ecclesias there. So this letter, after Paul wrote it, and it went to one, then to the other, and he was trying to show the Jews in particular that they were no longer under the law, that it was no longer possible. In fact, they never were justified by the deeds of the law, but now it was a matter of justification by faith, and that the seed promised to Abraham was not Isaac, was not Moses, not David, not Solomon, or any of the heroes of Israel, but it was none other than Christ. Because in the 16th verse, as I mentioned a moment ago, he wrote, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And then going over to the verses I started to read to you, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." So there Paul, in so many words, tells us that this seed of Abraham, which is to bless all the families of the earth, is none other than Christ and his church. Abraham's seed, a spiritual seed, typified in Isaac, and now being called and selected and developed. Our Lord began that call with his ministry. The apostles continued it, and today we still, through our witness work, extend that call, and here and there we find a response to it. I think that the way is still open, the door has not been closed, and we're still finding one here and one there who shows an interest in the truth, an active interest, and this leads them to consecration and to spirit begettal as a result, and membership in the body of Christ. And then they fit into this closing verse, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The Abrahamic covenant is really the full broad statement of the divine plan, just in so many words. And just as the law covenant was added to manifest Christ to the nation of Israel, he tells us this in Galatians, the third chapter, how that the law served as a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, and that was added because of transgressions, but he also tells us that it did not disannul or do away with the Abrahamic promise. It was just added to it to sort of implement the development of the seed that would do this work of blessing. Just as what we call its antitype, the new covenant, will, in a sense, be added to the Abrahamic, or be the means by which God will implement the blessing of all the families of the earth, the terms of the law covenant. And so, we consider those questions, we can readily see that Israel is still, in a sense, a cast-off nation, favored to some extent, as far as fulfilling certain prophecies are concerned, has returned to them, but they have not yet, as our Lord said, "Ye shall not see me from henceforth until ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." There's a very interesting verse in connection with that in the 10th chapter of Zechariah, that the way we usually quote it and the way it's found in our Bibles distorts the real meaning there. It's the 12th chapter. I'm sorry, I said the 10th. And it's one that you're all familiar with. The prior verse, the 9th verse, tells us the time for this. "And it shall come to pass in that day," and prior to that, we've had scriptures dealing with the regathering of the nation of Israel, "and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Here again is this thought of destruction of those nations that would come up against Jerusalem in due time. And then the 10th verse, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, we have long thought that this was a prophecy that tells us that in time that pierced, ravaged, abused body that died there on the cross, that corpse that was taken down and laid away in the grave and then disappeared, will be exposed for the Jews to look upon and to mourn and to realize what their ancestors did, their responsibility for this. But I don't think that's really the case. I can't imagine that corpse, that pierced, abused body being preserved down through the centuries for such a purpose. We change one word, and we have authority for it because some of the more modern translators have made the change. They shall look not upon, but unto. They shall look unto me whom they have pierced. Now, the me whom they have pierced is merely there to identify the one that they're going to look unto. And that would be Christ, of course. But they're going to recognize him not as a corpse, a body that is mutilated, but they're going to recognize him as the glorified Christ, a divine spirit being, and his church with him. This is a time when he said they would say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," when they would recognize him as their Messiah. Now, another thing that leads me to believe that this body is not being preserved is the fact that, first of all, our Lord, that perfect human body, was what? A ransom, wasn't it? It was offered as a ransom. It was a corresponding price. He took Adam's place in death. Now, what does the scriptures tell us happened to Adam when he died? The body returned to the dust of the earth, and the right to life returned unto God who gave it. Now, I think, and I'm suggesting this, so you may not agree with me, that body disappeared from the grave and went back into the elements of the earth, just as Adam's body finally returned to the dust of the earth. A slow process of decay in Adam's case, but in our Lord's case, an instantaneous disintegration and returning to the elements of the earth. And in that way, he completely and fully took Adam's place in death. Someone might say, well, that's almost impossible to think that body could disappear like that. Why, no, it isn't. Think during our Lord's different appearances there in the upper room after his death and his resurrection. And there were 11 apostles. And suddenly, just like that, our Lord appeared there in front of them, dressed in his old familiar clothes. And then later when they told Thomas about it, he wouldn't believe it. And our Lord appeared just that quick in that room before Thomas. And this was a crucified body, or one similar, because he showed Thomas the nail prints and the wound in his side. We know that that is a power that our Lord, that spirit beings possess, this power to manifest immediately, instantly. Now, that's not so out of reason when you stop to think that man himself has invented a power whereby in a flash of a second he can disintegrate almost a whole city. I think that probably the thermonuclear bombs that our countries have today probably have that power. Look what happened over Hiroshima and Nagasaki at the close of the second, or what, that which closed the Second World War. Thousands of people just disintegrated in the flash of a second. No, those things are not impossible, and especially with the Lord. We read in the Old Testament of angels appearing before men and so on, just that quick. So these things are not fantasy. They're not the suggestions that are out of reason. They may not appeal to your reasoning, but they do to me. So I think that this text in Zechariah 12 is a reference to the time when the Jews will recognize Jesus as their Messiah And they will mourn for him. They will mourn, of course. They will be sorrowful that this is what happened over 2,000 years ago. But the statement that they shall look unto me whom they have pierced, the whom they have pierced is merely there to identify the one that is being referred to. Going back to Genesis, the 15th chapter, I for some reason had the 13th, maybe that is the 13th. We find that here is where God made promise to Abraham. In the 13th chapter, it's where God told Abraham as he stood in the land to look to the east and the west and the north and south as far as he could see. All this land he would give to him and his seed after him for an everlasting possession. But in the 15th chapter, and this is the one that we want to dwell upon for a few moments, in the 15th chapter is where God appeared to Abraham in a vision, and in this vision, Abraham was apparently, let's say he got up enough courage to ask God a question. And he asked him concerning the fact that he and Sarah were childless. Now God had long before this promised them that they would have a child, and his name would be Isaac. They would name him Isaac. But years went by and this promise wasn't fulfilled. And you remember there was an effort on the part of Sarah and Abraham to carry it out themselves through Hagar, the handmaiden of Sarah. And God didn't approve of this. And so now in this vision, in the second verse, we find Abraham speaking to God. And he asks God, "What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And the Lord answered and said, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." God was saying, I'm still going to fulfill this promise. Even though Sarah is aging and you too are aging, it's still going to be fulfilled. She's still going to have this child. And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is one of the evidences of the faith of Abraham. One of the reasons that he's called the father of the faithful. One of the reasons that he was called a friend of God, because of his faith. And then God went on, and he said unto him, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." And now here's the interesting verse. And Abraham said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Now, in years past, brethren, without perhaps giving it too much thought, and because at that time they were so interested in establishing chronology and establishing a date when the kingdom or when the church would be complete and the kingdom would be established, that what God told Abraham to do, and he said unto him, "Take me an heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat of 3 years old and a ram and turtle dove and a young pigeon," and so on, that they thought that each one of those animals and the birds represented certain numbers, and they put them together and they arrived at a date. And they thought that this was the date then that the kingdom was going to be established and the new covenant put into effect. How many of you remember what that date was? Because it's in the past. It was 1954. And that date came and went and nothing unusual happened. But notice that Abraham wasn't asking when, he was asking how. The word how should be inserted in place of the whereby. If you want to check your New English Bible and also the Revised Standard Version, and there are probably other translations. And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Now, what he was asking God was further proof or confirmation that God will fulfill this promise. It wasn't exactly a question of a lack of faith, but Abraham just wanted a little more assurance, just like we sometimes do when somebody tells us they'll do something for us, and And we would like to have them just reassure us a little bit more. And so God adopted a method which Abraham was familiar with, but doesn't mean much to us. We drop down to the 17th verse, and here was the way that God gave proof to Abraham that in time this promise would be fulfilled. Now, as I say, Abraham was really asking, how shall I know? And God told him to take these animals, you remember, and the birds, and cut them up into pieces and make two piles, a pile here and a pile there. And then in the 17th verse, it tells us that when it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now imagine, here were the two piles of the cut-up animals, and this smoking lamp, a burning lamp, and a smoking furnace passing between these two pieces. Now, this seems rather an odd thing to us, but to Abraham, he knew exactly what it meant, because that was the way that men of Abraham's day, and they say that even today, some of the nomadic tribes in the Mideast, the Bedouins and so on, when two tribal leaders will enter into a contract or an agreement, they use this same method. And passing between it was their confirmation, or their, in other words, assuming the oath that was involved. And this is what God was doing here. Now, God was represented in the furnace and the burning lamp. Fire or light always represents God, or does in many cases. And so this was something that Abraham understood. This was God's assurance to him that in time he would give this land to Abraham and his seed for an everlasting possession. But he still didn't tell him when. It was just going to be far into the future. Now, how do we know this was a land covenant? Because this next verse tells us, the 18th verse. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And then it goes on to mention, this meant something to Abraham, it doesn't mean anything to us, because these particular tribes, at least by these names, have probably passed out of existence. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephahims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Now, all this meant something to Abraham. It gave him some idea of the vastness of this land. He knew these tribes. He knew where they were located. And so this was confirmation to Abraham and the way that God sealed or ratified this land covenant with Abraham. Now, we're going to run out of time in a minute, so I want to go over to Hebrews, where, having this in mind, it gives us an understanding of something that Paul writes, and I think here again it is something that we have been not misled, but misunderstood, because certain words that are used in our King James Bible. And I want to read these verses from the Diaglot, because they use the proper wording. And it's the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Wait till I find it here. And it begins, well, let's begin for the sake of time, with the 17th or 16th verse. Now, in your Bibles, in your common version, it uses the word testament and the word testator. Now, when we think of a testament and a testator, what do we think of? A last will and testament of an individual. And we know that that last will and testament, of course, doesn't become effective until a testator, the one who has made the will or the testament, has passed away. Well, because in the King James, or our common version, those particular words are used, it's led us into the thought that Paul is likening the new covenant and its establishment and so on to a last will and testament of an individual. But not so. Let me read you, beginning with the 11th verse from the Diaglot. But Christ, having become a high priest of the future good things by means of the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not indeed by means of the blood of goats and of bullocks, but by the means of his own blood, having found eternal redemption or deliverance. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the polluted cleanses for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of the anointed one, who through an eternal spirit offered himself spotless to God, cleanse your conscience from works of death for the service of the living God? And our consciences have been cleared from dead works, and we have the privilege of serving the living God. Now, and on this account, there is a mediator of a new covenant, so that death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions against the first covenant, those having been invited might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And this was a reference to the Jews who passed out from under the condemnation of the law by their acceptance of Christ as their personal Savior and Redeemer, or as their Messiah. Now this, the 16th verse, for where a covenant exists, the death of that which has ratified it is necessary to be produced, because a covenant is firm over dead victims, since it is never valid while that which ratifies it is alive. And Paul is referring back to what we have just studied back in Genesis 15 concerning the way that God confirmed his promise to Abraham concerning the land covenant by the animals that were victims, cut in pieces, slain and cut in pieces, and then God passing between the pieces represented by the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. And that's what Paul has in mind when he writes here, that a covenant is as firm over dead victims, since it is never valid when that which ratifies it is alive. As long as those animals, back in the instance of Abraham, were alive before he slew them and cut them into pieces, the covenant could not be ratified. They died, they were slain, they were cut in pieces, and God passed. Now, Abraham didn't pass between the pieces because this was a unilateral agreement. It was just what God said he would do. Nothing was required of Abraham. Now, who in the antitype, or in Paul's case, is the victim? The victim is none other than Christ and the church. And we don't believe that the church is complete. So the victim, or that which whose death will ratify or make possible the sealing, the putting into operation of the new covenant, has not been completed. It can't be completed until all have finished their course, until there's 144,000 and one beyond the veil, and then that blood, which must be used to seal that new covenant, will be applied on behalf of it. Remember the words of our Lord in the upper room when he offered the cup to the disciples there? He didn't say, "This is my blood of the sin offering," although it was. He didn't say, "This is my blood which represents my death as a ransom." What did he say? "This is my blood of the new covenant." And he invited them, "Drink ye all of it." In other words, they were being invited, and we were being invited, as it has come down to us, not only to share with him as an offering for sin, we have no part in the ransom, of course, but also to share with him in his work, his future work, as a mediator of that new covenant. We are not under the new covenant. The church is not being developed under the new covenant. We are being developed under a personal, individual covenant. "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice," God tells us through the psalmist in the 50th psalm and the 5th verse. And so in time, when that church is complete, and I prayerfully hope that each one of us will be a part of that, then we will be a part of that great antitypical mediator, or the mediating, put into operation of that new covenant, which is going to implement the promise made to Abraham, "And thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And you know the terms of the new covenant as stated in Jeremiah 31:31-34, what it means and what it will do. And it's just, as I say, the means by which God, in his plan, has chosen to implement this promise to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. So I trust that our study this afternoon has been of some benefit to you, that you've got some lesson from it. And as I started out, let's still keep our eye on Israel, because there is where we're going to have the indications of the development of God's plans and purposes, and the nearness of the kingdom. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Friends, we've come to a end of a day of wonderful fellowship and blessings. I trust you all enjoyed it. I think we all enjoyed very much the four discourses and how one led to the other. We began this morning with Brother Penrose showing us our separation with Christ, as Christ was separated from the world. Brother Wessel showing us that we are viewing these things with the secrets of God, with the whole armor of God, able to see, able to understand the events that are happening around us this day. Brother Eldridge brought forth the meaning of the true spiritual food, type and antitype, and the privilege and responsibility we have in this narrow way. And our close was brought out the everlasting possession. If this course, if this narrow way is adhered to and followed, it will lead to an everlasting possession. We in St. Petersburg thank you all for your attendance and your effort to show forth here today. I think we've all enjoyed it very much. And we have now, I think, what, 5-6 weeks before Orlando. It's not very long. So we're all very happy that you're able to be here this day. And then Brother Penrose will close with prayer.
Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Again we come to thee, dear Father, into thy presence to thank thee for thy presence with us this day as we have had the privilege of meeting together. We are grateful for our seasons of fellowship and for the lessons we've had the privilege of considering. And we pray that the day has been a source of blessing, strength, and comforting to each one of us. We are indeed appreciative, dear Father, of the blessings thou hast given us, that thou hast called us from darkness into thy marvelous light and set before us thy plan, these wonderful truths, and we have the privilege of coming to an understanding of them and being able to use the spirit of them and the teachings we find in them for our own growth and development and service toward thee, toward our Lord Jesus, toward the truth, and toward one another. May we continue in this, and may we have thy blessings, thy grace and strength. May we realize the importance of the exceeding great and precious promises that have been given us, and that we need but to come to thee, to thy throne of heavenly grace, and seek thy strength and grace in times of need, and that we have thee also the privilege of coming to thee and giving thee our thanks and our praise for the blessings bestowed upon us. Bless our brethren everywhere, be especially with those that are going through severe trials and experiences, those that are suffering from physical illnesses. May thy grace and strength be with them. And we pray also for those that mourn, for we have the assurance and the comfort of the Apostle Paul's counsel that we sorrow not as others which have no hope. Now, dear Father, we ask that thou dismiss us. Go with us, those of us who have distances of travel. May our journey be safe ones, if it be thy will. And may it be thy will for us and our blessing to come together again in a future time. We continue to pray for thy kingdom to come and for thy will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask a special blessing upon the brethren here who have made this convention possible. This we ask, giving thee our thanks again, in Jesus' dear name. Amen.